Please open your Bible to Mark chapter 1, verse 21, where we will begin in just a moment. But please have a marker over in Luke chapter 4, verse 31, as a parallel to the story we're about to tell. And you might as well have several markers in your Bible ready to go, because we want to bring in all the little variant bits and pieces of the story that can be found in the different Gospels as they tell these stories about Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus, in the winter of 30 going into 31, has moved to Capernaum, has recalled four of his disciples that had been with him down in Judea since about a year earlier. He's recalled them to his side, and this time it seems to be permanent, because he's asked them to give up their fishing business and become fishers of men. And after the miraculous catch and Peter's humility of, "I'm not a good enough man to be a follower, leave from my presence, Lord, I'm a sinner." And Jesus' response was, "No, I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And so we have now these four guys, Peter, Andrew, James, John, following Jesus full time. And it says here in Mark 1:21, they went into Capernaum. Now, the event that we were talking about yesterday, the miraculous catch of fish, seems to have happened to the west of Capernaum just a little ways, there on the shoreline. I think that the city of Bethsaida, Galilee, is about a mile and a half west of Capernaum. And Galilee, the Bethsaida Galilee, was Peter and Andrew's hometown. They're working out of Capernaum, but it's so close that they're like twin cities. But I believe the center of their business, Zebedee, Peter, Andrew, James, John, their fishing concern there on the North Shore, was probably located along that stretch between Capernaum and Bethsaida, Galilee. And so they come into the actual city of Capernaum now. And it says that immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So we come to the end of the week. The teaching of Jesus that has been already happening is now shifted into the weekly gathering for Sabbath services at the local synagogue. Now, there may have been more than one synagogue in Capernaum, but there is a synagogue in the ruins at Capernaum now that existed in the time of Jesus. At least the foundational part of it existed in the time of Jesus. And it's an interesting place to go and visit. But Jesus went to the synagogue and was the VIP reader and commenter. Now, at a synagogue service, it was typical that the Scripture would be read, apparently in some sort of organized fashion. They would work their way through the ancient writings. But after the reader read, then the commenter, often that would be kind of the preacher for the synagogue, would then talk about this passage of Scripture and make application, not unlike what we do as preachers today. We read from the Scripture and then we talk about the importance, the meaning, and the application of that passage of Scripture. So Jesus was being asked to do that in this synagogue, and the response is the same response that they've been having all together about his teaching, and it is this, verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, this is the situation. The scribes, the rabbis, were in the habit of engaging in what's called catena method. Catena is just a way of talking about chaining. And it took this form. The speaker would say, Rabbi so-and-so told me, so he appeals to his teacher, that Rabbi so-and-so told him, so now we're back another part of the chain, that Rabbi so-and-so told him, and now we're another chain backwards, and they just keep doing that until they finally get to maybe the source of an original teaching, maybe a big name rabbi. And then that is laid out as the authoritative teaching. And so the authority rests in this chain that goes backwards, not in necessarily the word itself, but the rabbis that have commented on it through the years. Jesus is not doing that. He does not appeal to rabbis and their teaching in order to talk about what the Word of God means. He just says, you might have heard it was said this way, but I'm telling you, and then he just lays it out on the line, what the Word of God intended to mean. And there is a big difference, I think, today in preaching between those that use a form of the Catena method as opposed to those that let the Word of God stand on its own authority. You may have a preacher, but certainly you've heard preachers that keep making references to commentaries or Bible teachers, and they often name big names that are on television or on the radio or have big book sale numbers, things like that. That sort of appeal to authority, I don't think is all that impressive. I think it's much more important that you let the Word of God be its own best commentary. And so I like to say, well, let's see how this word was used elsewhere in the Scripture. Or what is the quotation that we see in this passage? Where is it coming from elsewhere in Scripture? We need to let the Word of God be authoritative on its own. And so that's what Jesus was doing, and that's what I really want to see preachers doing today in their preaching. Now, something else happens at the building. Verse 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, in the Luke parallel, Luke 4:33, says there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. Let's talk about demonology. What we are going to be looking at here in Scripture quite a bit, demon possession, is the terminal point of a relationship between a human being and an unseen entity, an unseen spirit. God created these spirit beings at the beginning of time, at least the angelic form of these spirit beings at the beginning of time. And these angels were supposed to be servants of his, excuse me, doing his will, as the book of Hebrews says, their ministering spirits sent forward to see to the needs of those who will inherit salvation. That's a representation of the good angels that remain. But the evil angels were supposed to be doing the same thing. But we know that there was a rebellion led by Satan. The first shot in that war seems to be recorded in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan throws the temptation in front of Eve and causes all that turmoil. Revelation chapter 12 hints at the idea that when the dragon fell at the very beginning in this war, that he drew down a third of the stars with him. And stars represents angels in some symbolic and poetic literature of the Old Testament and even the New Testament. So whatever the original number of angels was, about a third of them seems to have joined in the rebellion. We're probably talking in the hundreds of millions, perhaps even in the billions as to how many original angels were. So a very large number of fallen angels seems to be what we're talking about in existence. Now, these fallen angels seem to be interested in continuing the war, causing trouble. As Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not really. It's against the principalities and the powers, these forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, that is, in the spirit world. They're the ones causing all this trouble. And so it appears to me, and others concur in this in their studies, that these fallen angels are on some sort of parole arrangement. The only reason that they are allowed to continue moving around freely is that they have to agree not to violate the free will of human beings. Now, they can convince human beings to join in with them by their own free will to do all sorts of things, but they can't make them do it. And so apparently these fallen angels convince a lot of people to cooperate with them. And this is what we would refer to as spiritism. People have talked about coming into contact with spirit entities and that they want them to be their spirit guides and to provide them direction. In the old Greek language, when you talked about a daemon or a demon, you were talking about a spirit being that you were engaging with of your own free will because you thought you could get something out of the arrangement. So that is most certainly the source of some of these demonic relationships when they start. They are free will arrangements in order for both sides to get something out of it that they want. Now, there is also a possibility brought up in ancient literature that the strange events of Genesis chapter 6, when some of the fallen angels monkeyed around with the genetic code, they seem to have either captured, raped, or wedded human women, and had babies that were produced in whatever the situation was, and that these hybrids, if you will, became some of the heroes of the old. We think of them, I think, in some of the non-biblical literature as the demigods, that is, half-gods. And these beings caused a lot of trouble before the flood, and then when the flood came, it killed a bunch of them. In fact, there are some people that believe the flood's main purpose was to eradicate this growing population of hybrids that were basically doing the bidding of the demonic side of the war. Now, the ancient world believed that when these hybrids were killed in the flood, that their spirits were not human spirits and therefore did not get treated the same way human spirits were treated and ended up wandering in the spirit world, constantly seeking some sort of avenue to get back into the physical world. And that these are at least some of the demons. It is the spirits of the drowned hybrid population trying to get back into bodily form by hijacking bodies. But of course, again, it seems to me that they would only be able to do it by free will consent. And so, we know plenty of people in the world are willing to cooperate with such spirits. I know when I went on my mission trip, my short-term mission trip to Haiti, There were plenty of Haitian people that were willingly giving themselves over to be possessed by the spirits. They referred to it as being ridden, that they were like the horse and the spirit was like the rider, and they freely offered themselves. And we know around the world that there are many cultures that teach this is the proper way to interact with the spirit world, is to volunteer yourself for their use. So what happens is, though, at some point, some of the people who get involved in these free will relationships decide that they don't like really to be in this free will relationship anymore. They think that maybe it's stacked more in the favor of the spirit. And then the spirit becomes abusive. And we all understand the idea of abusive relationships. They might start out nice. The person might even feel that the other person loves them. But then they find out that the other person is quite selfish. And if you don't cooperate with them, they become verbally, emotionally, psychologically, and then sometimes physically abusive. And that seems to be what happens in the demonic possession that we see in Scripture, is that it's reached the abusive stage. And there's only one real way out of an abusive relationship, and that is an appeal to an authoritative third party. Someone else has to step in and enforce the removal of the abuser from the situation so that the free will of the abusee can be reinstated in its fullness. And so that seems to be what has happened here in this man that's in the synagogue. Some point in the past, he entered into an arrangement with an unclean spirit, that is, a demonic being. But then he wanted out of it, and he can't get out of it because he's being abused. And so you've got this weird situation where the demon is manipulating the person, but the person has some remnants of free will. And so what happens is the man, the human being in this situation, goes to the synagogue to seek out an authoritative third party, Jesus. And then the demonic being responds. And it may be that there's more than one here, because it seems as if the demonic world, once it finds someone that it can utilize, they will sometimes share that one amongst themselves so that more than one spirit can be involved in manipulating and abusing a single human. And so here we have the rest of the story, okay, with all that background. Mark 1, 23 again. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. He cried out. So this is the demonic being that's speaking here, and we might say beings. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Now, over in Luke 4, verse 34, there's a little bit more nuanced background information. Verse 34, ha, or yeah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And that's the same thing we saw over in the Mark passage, by the way. So this demonic being knows Jesus, whether it is a fallen angel or whether it's one of these disembodied spirits that were drowned in the flood. They're going to have an understanding that Jesus is the Creator God in human form. And so Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And so Jesus tells him to shut up and get out, or shut up and let go. So we have the authoritative third party, the Creator God, Jesus, telling the abusive spirits, "You are out of here, buddy. You cannot maintain this relationship any longer. They want out of it. Leave." And so when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Now, that's the detail there. The man was not damaged permanently by what this demon does at the end. Let's go back to the Mark passage that gives a little bit more of the departure ceremony. Verse 26, "The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." So the demon makes a big show of it, makes the guy fall down, flop around on the floor, yell a whole bunch, but he doesn't have any choice. He has to let go of the guy. And so he does. And so now the man is free. Now the story does not go on and tell what happened to the man next. Hopefully, he followed up by becoming a follower of Jesus. Because here's a problem. And Jesus actually tells a story along this line later. When a demon comes out of a person, that person's free will is restored. And what they need to do is, they need to use that free will to make sure that God is the one that has control of their life. That God is the one that they are partnering with from here on out, that they are offering their will to. Because if they don't, it is possible that we might have a return of that spirit. Remember, Jesus tells a story that this spirit goes around after being cast out, and he comes back eventually to his old house, to his old person, and he finds the place swept clean, empty, and so he goes and gets more demons, worse than himself, and they come back and reoccupy the guy, and the situation is even worse the next time around. So what we need is not just simply an appeal to an authoritative third party, but the development of a relationship with that authoritative third party so that the demonic being, the abuser, cannot come back ever again. All right, now, let's leave that behind and finish up the story in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. "They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him.'" Now, they are shocked about this as well because of the current practice amongst the Jewish exorcists. There were professional exorcists that went around from place to place to try to be that authoritative third party to cast out demons. But a lot of them had turned it into this complicated performance. And what they would do is they would collect power names and power phrases, power words, and they would also collect ceremonies that they thought were effective in casting out demons in other places and in other circumstances. And they would utilize all these. One of the things that apparently was quite common is that they would make sure that there was a bowl of water that was placed nearby, because somehow it was told them, they had come to this conclusion, that demonic spirits, when they leave, always upset water bowls before they leave the vicinity. And so some of these demonic exorcists were probably trying to help, but they really went crazy with the performance. Others of them, you know for a fact, had to have been con men, that they were there to get paid, because often money exchanged hands after a demonic possession was ended. But Jesus is not charging anybody for this stuff. Jesus is just simply here saying to the demon, shut up, get out. And the demon has to go. So he teaches with authority, and he exercises demons with authority. And that shocks the people. And you know what happens next, exactly what's recorded here. At once, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So everybody is talking about Jesus. And then we are told the next event of this same day. Immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Shimon and Andrew, along with James and John. Now, the wording there seems to indicate that Simon Peter and his brother Andrew shared a residence. And I would guess that they've got a pretty good-sized house, probably a Mediterranean-style house, where it has a central courtyard, and then the rooms are around it, making like a square or a rectangle, might be a couple of stories, so that their families, you know, their wives and their kids, and even Peter's mother-in-law, all can live together in the same house. Now, the common practice was, after the late afternoon Sabbath teaching session at the local synagogue, everyone would go home, and as soon as the sun went down, there was a big post-Sabbath dinner. So this would be on Saturday night with the going down of the sun. And so Peter and Andrew, along with James and John, are at Peter's place with Jesus when the sun goes down after the Sabbath.